It's interesting, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you read these words from Jesus that are quite chilling, really. It's in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I wonder actually if you could add at that point really any sort of good act of righteousness, whether it be preach many sermons or in his name, led many Bible studies or in his name, gone overseas in mission. And Jesus continues, he says, then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, how can this be? That is, people who are doers of good are regarded by Jesus as evil doers. But that's the summary you get there at the end of chapter 7. When we turn to Matthew chapter 6, the passage we're looking at this morning, what we have is Jesus lifting the veil on at least one angle on how that can occur. He gives us insight into how this is a possibility, the nature of hypocrisy, being two-faced. It's probably, I think in Australian society, maybe no other greater insult than calling someone a hypocrite. I assume that's why the Prime Minister has been doing it to the Leader of the Opposition for the last month, you know, because he thinks it'll get him stirred up and angry. Jesus defines this problem of hypocrisy in verse 1 of chapter 6. Look at it with me. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Now, note at this point, the disciples, they've been called by Jesus. He's instructing them. And the understanding is they're meant to live righteous lives. That is clearly the context of what Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. You get to verse 20 of chapter 5, and Jesus says, unless, to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the rest of chapter 5 then illustrates the content of that righteousness, the comparison between the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, and what Jesus' disciples would be to be like. There's a great contrast elaborated there. Then you get to verse 48. We're told, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then we transition into this warning. Don't do your acts of righteousness to be seen by others. Don't do it to be seen by others. But of course, if you go back to verse 16 of chapter 5, we've already been told, let your light shine before others. City on a hill, light on a hill. But don't be seen by others. Invisible light shining on hills. Right? It's an interesting sort of contrast or tension that's built up. And I take it it's the tension we all know, whether we're professional Christians or aspiring professional Christians or Christians, you all know this tension, don't you? You know the tension of to be examples to the flock. We're called upon to do that, under shepherds who lead the flock by example. And yet, not doing it for the sake of others seeing you do it. Any of you who are in leadership, you know that sort of tension and the difficulty of managing it. Jesus explores with us how to live righteously in righteousness with the correct motivations and intentions that lie behind it. Okay, let's look at it together. What he does is he explores three examples of what not to do. The first is almsgiving, verse 2. When you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honoured by others. It's the drum roll as you put money in the plate. It's the you send direct credits to your church or partner organisation, but you make sure that your surname is attached to the receipt, you know, like electronically. So it's clear risk. You know the danger that comes with that, the almsgiving. Prayer, verse 3. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray, standing on the street corners and to be seen by others. It's all about the impact on the people around us instead of what prayer is, speaking with your Heavenly Father and calling upon him. Fasting, verse 16. When you fast, don't look sombre as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they're fasting. And of course, as we said, it's not limited to those activities. They're merely examples picked up on the Old Testament law. But we could just so easily have picked up on preaching as an example, or service leading, or praying, or any other activity that has a public dimension to it, or a potential public dimension to it. The danger of doing it for the sake of others, wondering what others are thinking about how well you've preached. See, what are you thinking about my preaching this morning, and me as a person? Isn't that the risk whenever we do those sort of public activities? That's the thing that Jesus is driving at. And let me say, they're good activities. It's not that they're wrong. They're good things to be doing. That's the point. But if you do it for the sake of others, this is Jesus' pronouncement on it. Verse 2, they have received their reward in full. Verse 5, they have received their reward in full. Verse 16, they have received their reward in full. You crave the approval of your peers, your congregation, your pastor, your lecturers, whatever your list is, your spouse. Once you've got it, that's it. That's it. Done. You've got exactly what you were after. I had I have a friend who was a former principal of a theological college, a significant college in another big city in Australia. He's also a canon of the cathedral in that city. They had a meeting because they were trying to raise money to fix up the roof on the cathedral, which seems to be a perennial problem with old buildings, let me say. And it was suggested by someone in the group that what should happen is they should have an honour board erected in the cathedral for the big givers. Right? And my friend said, and if you know who my friend is, you may well do, he said in his most proper voice, I would be very happy for that to happen, provided Matthew 6, verse 2 is printed at the bottom of the board. Right? A number of the people in the room thought that was wonderful to use scripture on this board, you know? They have received their reward in full. How do you guard against hypocrisy? See, how do you do that? What Jesus says is, remember one thing, do one thing. Right? Remember one thing, do one thing. Remember that your Father sees. Did you pick it up? Verse 4, your Father sees. Verse 6, your Father who sees. Verse 18, your Father who sees. The Pharisees look for the approval of the people they can see rather than seeking of the approval of the one they can't see, but who sees them. See, that's the danger. But isn't that the challenge? I mean, don't we grow up from the very earliest of ages craving the approval of those around us, our parents, or our teachers, or our bosses, and some of that approval is entirely appropriate. I'm pleased my kids wanted to seek my approval. That's right, isn't it? Like, there's lots of approvals that are correct. But when it comes to righteousness, especially a righteousness that's meant to be driven by a relationship with God, to prostitute it by doing it to impress others, it's destructive now. But also clearly Jesus is saying it's destructive for eternity. That's the point that he's making. Remember, your Father sees, he says. That's the thing to remember. Here's the thing to do. It's to guard your motives. Verse 4, give alms in secret. Verse 6, pray to your Father in secret. Verse 18, fast in secret. It's simple, isn't it? Keep it between you and God. But it's not that simple or straightforward. I don't think it is. Verse 3, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do you notice how Jesus has compressed the sphere of influence at this point? It's no longer about the others. It's about you. Right? It comes to almsgiving. You're giving with the right hand. Make sure your left hand doesn't know. Stick it in your pocket. Oh, that'll work. You know. Obviously, Jesus is pushing the boundaries at this point. But again, you know the problem, don't you? The danger of self-congratulation. I'm in a church which is like probably every church that everyone else in this room is in. We always have a deficit. Right? It seems to be a perennial problem for churches. I understand some of you in Chinese churches, this is not a problem, and the rest of us envy you. Right? That's the story. Now, so a while ago, I was thinking about this problem of deficits. I looked at the budget. I worked out what Sue and I give. I worked out there are roughly 400 people, you know, giving sort of households in our church, in the main campus that we're in. But I worked out that if 70 of those households gave what Sue and I give, we would exceed the budget. Okay? Just 70 of us giving what the pastor gives. Yeah, two things happened. One thing is, I felt grumpy, right, with those ungenerous people in the congregation. That was one. The second thing was, I started to think, actually, you know, I'm pretty generous, really, you know. I have a feeling like my left hand was communicating with my right hand, you know. I just felt like, and it was going through my brain at the same time. Do you understand? That is the sort of issue. Well, verse 6, go into your room, close the door and pray to your father. Literally into your storage cupboard or your wardrobe and pray. But again, I was thinking, I'm not sure this is going to work for me. Right? So I go home tomorrow morning, you know, Sue's running around the house looking for you. Paul, my wonderful husband, where are you? All right, that's the language we use, you know. And I say, I'm in the wardrobe, right? Pause. Why are you in the wardrobe, darling? I say, I'm praying in secret, right? So I'm sprung, you know, sort of the cat's out of the bag at that point, I think. I just don't think secrecy is that straightforward. And legalism around it is not what Jesus is driving at, is he? I mean, you know that as you read through this section. I don't think the primary point is to make sure absolutely stop anyone else noticing anything you do. It can't be. Light on a hill, city on a mountain. Yeah, it's not possible, I don't think. In fact, it's meant to be possible for others to see and know. But he is driving towards the motivation. And to keep remembering what God thinks is what counts. Living to delight your Heavenly Father. Just before I move on to what I think is the puzzle in this passage that we do need to wrestle with, I just want to make a comment just briefly about the nature of rewards and the way that comes up in this section. If you want the approval of others and you get it, that's it. Jesus says you've received your reward in full. Right, it's done. But if your aim is to honour God, then a reward is promised. You would have picked that up as we read through. And we have that same triple repetition pattern that occurs in this section. Verse 4. Your Father in heaven, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Verse 6. Your Father in heaven, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Your Father in heaven, or your Father in verse 18, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So I think it's clear we're to long for that reward from our Heavenly Father. That is clear. But it sounds a bit mercenary, doesn't it? Sort of a bit self-serving as you hear it. So how does this reward work? I guess the first question I'll ask, is it a future reward or a present reward? Future or present. It's interesting in the Sermon on the Mount, you go back to chapter 5, verse 12. There we are in the context of persecution. And Jesus says, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Now you go to verse 20 of chapter 6, just after the section we're looking at. And we're told there, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. There's clearly a future dimension to the reward being spoken about as you go through this sermon. But I don't think it's just the future when we come to this section we're looking at. The reward is mentioned in verse 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 18. But notice that the Father is in heaven. But unlike, say, the reward in chapter 5, verse 12, the reward is not tied to heaven, even though the Heavenly Father is there. I don't think heavenly reward is being excluded. But also when you go to chapter 6, verse 1, the present tense there implies the reward that the Heavenly Father gives you now. I think there's a dimension to that that's operating at this point. So what is the reward? What is it that's on view here? Now, sometimes you hear people talking about the reward in heaven being like the well done, good and faithful servant. The experience of the marathon runner at the end of the Olympics, you know, who comes into the stadium and the crowd just erupts. You know, is that the sort of view that's being put here, you know, where the reward is you hit the heavenly stadium and you're doing a lap of honour, and as you go around you say, yes, I gave secretly. Yes, I prayed in private, you know. Yes, I fasted so no one would know, stoically. But you all know, you know, and they respond with the cry of the crowd. Praise you, O doer of secret righteousness. Right? Yeah, I'm sort of thinking this is probably not what's going to happen. What reward are we talking about at this point? What's on view? What's the reward for godly living? Isn't it the joy of the approval of the Heavenly Father? Is that not the delight of the child of God? Isn't it knowing what it means to be blessed? You know, the first 12 verses of chapter 5. Isn't it the delight of knowing his grace and mercy? Friends, there is no greater reward than God himself. And that's what's being promised here, isn't it? Now, let me talk about what I think is the puzzle in this passage. This is the one that I've been trying to wrestle with and work out. It's puzzling, and I think it's the section verses 9 to 15. You have this extended section on prayer, which is so wonderful. We've used it as a model prayer this morning. You know, that sort of, it's a wonderful prayer, but it seems like a digression from the main point of this section of the Bible. I'm not trying to be, you know, rude to God at this point, understand me. But as you work through this passage, what we're talking about is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, hypocrisy, hypocrisy. That's the theme that runs through. So how does this extended prayer section fit? It almost seems like hypocrisy, 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 and in the middle, thought bubble prayer, you know, off on the side. Now, thought bubbles are useful, but I suspect as I keep reading this that it fits more centrally into what's going on. I mean, there is the correction about superstitious praying, pagan sort of prayer, and you come across this all the time. I mean, I'm constantly talking to people who think prayer is formulaic, you know, X plus Y equals Z. X is the number of Christians who pray, Y is the length of time they pray, and Z is the multiple answers to prayer, depending on how much of the first two you do, you know. You constantly hear that sort of thinking, which is just superstition. You know, it is pagan. We don't have to manipulate the Heavenly Father. We don't have to try and control him by our activity. He's not a distant deity. But I want to suggest that this teaching on prayer does tie in with hypocrisy. Firstly, I think it provides an antidote to hypocrisy, and it also provides a test of hypocrisy. Antidote and a test. So let me finish by just talking briefly about these things. The antidote to hypocrisy. We've already seen that the call in this section is to make God our focus and our motive for righteousness. His approval is what we're after. Now, that's reinforced by this prayer. There's no question about that, is it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He is the Father you want to be honoured in this world. He is the centrepiece of human history, but the existence of the universe and all things. When you pray that way, you actually are acknowledging and reinforcing that truth and reminding yourself of that reality. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That is our purpose. Not us, not the approval of others. It is God, his name, his glory throughout all the nations. Give us today our daily bread. We're in total dependence upon God. The whole prayer is an antidote to that sense of self-serving, life in this world. But it also, I think, provides us with a test for hypocrisy. Notice in verses 12 to 14, what you have is this extended instruction on forgiveness. Why? Why do you have this extended teaching on the nature of forgiving in a section on hypocrisy? And I think the question is this: are you doing righteousness from the heart? Are you the genuine article, or are you a hypocrite? Okay, here's the diagnostic test in order to work that out. How are you going forgiving other people? How's that going for you? Now, you might say to me in your mind, not out loud, but you might be thinking, actually, you're going pretty well, you know. No, I think I'm doing okay. Let me push it a bit harder. When you get to the end of chapter 5, we have righteousness established there and put before us. You've heard it said, love your neighbour, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, let me say, I am naturally pretty good at loving my friends and at forgiving my family. I score pretty good points on that one, let me say, right? If I don't mind telling you and losing my reward, right? You know, but you get the point I'm making here. I don't find it a problem. But praying for those and forgiving those who are my enemies, I find that much harder. It's a much tougher gig, I think. But here's the thing. God has forgiven his enemies. That'd be you and me. That's the reality. So how could we withhold forgiveness from someone else without being hypocritical? It's impossible, you see. And at that point, it's exactly the same problem that comes out in the passage. We're being controlled by others and the way they have treated us, rather than driven by the way we've been treated by our Heavenly Father in his forgiveness and his mercy and love. So here's where we're going to finish. I want to ask you to think in your mind for a moment, who do you regard as an enemy? Now, because you're well-grown, mature, godly, more college Christians, you know you're not allowed to think of anyone in that category at all, so you might immediately exclude it. So let me ask a different question. Who do you find it hard to love? Who do you feel demeaned by? Who is it that's wronged you? Who, when you think of them or imagine their face, visualise it, you find bitterness, resentment, and anger wells up in your heart or burns in your gut? Who do you find it hard to forgive?